Dear Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, thank you that you have made us social beings, created in your image. And Lord, we can have relationships with one another. But even more than that, Father, you have brought us into a family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the relationships that we now have are better than any earthly relationships. And so thank you, Lord. And thank you that you're working within us. Lord, we have not arrived yet. And Lord, we at times have to bear with one another and forgive one another. But God, you are there right with us, and you are helping us to deeply love one another. And when those times come where we're rubbing each other wrong, Lord, thank you that you use that even to draw us closer to you. So Lord, just thank you for the unity we have here. Lord, we don't attribute that to ourselves. We attribute that to your great work at the cross and your continued work in our lives. And so thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for the service we are about to have, where we will gather together in song, in prayer, in worship, in greeting one another, in hearing your word proclaimed, and in celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, what an incredible privilege. God, thank you. Bless our time, and bless the children right now. Bless the nursery workers who are laboring to care for the infants. Lord, bless them and bless those infants. Lord, we pray that they would all grow to know and love you from the earliest age. Lord, that they would never know a time when they weren't walking with you. And Lord, I pray for the Sunday school, the older children. Lord, would you bless them? Would you bless their teachers? And I pray that their words would be your words, and you would create in each of the children's heart a sponge-like attitude that would just soak in what you have for them this morning. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for working in our lives. And we welcome you to continue that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are doing Sunday school, and we are now in the topic of sanctification. This is part two. Last week was part one. Next week will be a week on counseling. So Max is going to come in and do a one-off on counseling and counseling within the church. And then we'll be back to part three, sanctification, the next week if we don't finish today. So sanctification, definition. So I'm going to kind of motor through a little bit of review, and we'll have discussion, but not immediately. So the word sanctification is related to the word saint. Both words have to do with holiness. To sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. And that's what holiness is, to be set apart. A person, to sanctify a person is to make him holy. Sanctification, here's another definition. Sanctification is the carrying on. Actually, I just put a bunch together. Sanctification is the carrying on to perfection, the work begun in regeneration, and is a progressive work of God and believers that makes us more and more free from sin and Christ-like in our actual lives, and will reach completion in the life to come. So sanctification has some aspects to it. So we have the past, the present, and the future. And so in the past, God granted us justification, a once-for-all positional holiness. In the present, God guides us to maturity, a practical, progressive holiness. And in the future, God will give us glorification, a permanent, ultimate holiness. These three phases of sanctification separate the believer from the penalty of sin, justification, the power of sin, that's maturity, and the presence of sin, glorification. So separation from the penalty, that's the first work of sanctification, and then maturity, the power of sin, if we're freed from the power of sin, and then also the presence of sin will be completely gone, and that's glorification. So we're going to look at past, present, future. So here's a graph that you might find helpful. I've seen it the past couple weeks. So in the past, at one point, you did not exist. and then you did. What do we call that?
Creation.
Birth. Creation's way back. Yeah, so at one time you entered the world. Now, some people would teach that you entered the world as a blank slate, and so you were perfect. And then you kind of, you know, based on your own decisions, based on your background, based on your nurturing, you kind of went downhill. But we know the doctrine of original sin says that in Adam we all sinned. And so how were we born originally? Dead in our sins. So here's the point of birth. We're born. And I'm going to put a little break in here and a break in here. And so this is our past, dead in sin. So this is a scale of righteousness, okay? And then a time as we live life. And so as we live our life, we're dead in sin. Now, here's what that means. That means that nothing we do can please God. There is nothing. The Bible says apart from faith, you cannot please God. And so all of our actions were sinful because they were not done in faith and underneath the sovereignty of God. They were done according to our own rule. And so we were sinners. And this is the depravity of what's the rest of that? Depravity of total depravity. Yeah, thank you. Totally depraved. Now, we weren't necessarily as bad as we could be because some people were born in different homes. Some people had different circumstances. But we were completely unable to please God because apart from faith, you cannot please God. So this is where we were. But then something happened. At one point, God, the God who spoke light into darkness, spoke into our hearts and gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And so we became Christians. And so at that moment, God, while we were dead in our sins, made us alive. And so I'm just going to mark that with just a straight line up. And so this is kind of our practical holiness. And we were nothing we could do to please God. But at that moment, something dramatic happened. Our life changed. We were saved. That's the original sanctification. It's definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. At that moment, there was a break. We were transformed. God now looks at us differently. He looks at us as though we were clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. So when he sees us, his words instantly, "Well done, good and faithful servant." At that very moment, there's nothing left. There's nothing more we need to do to make God more happy with us. Because at that moment, our sins were removed. Double imputation. Christ took our sins upon himself, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And we were credited with perfect obedience. So that his entire life of obedience is credited to us at that moment. And so God sees us, and he says, "Well done." So that is being set apart. There's a transformation that occurred. It's how God sees us, but it's also how we relate with sin. The power of sin was broken in our lives. Before, we had no choice. What does a sinner do? A sinner sins. There is no choice. All that we did was sin. All that we did was apart from faith. But at that moment, he has transformed us. He's given us a new heart that desires to do his will. That's Ezekiel 36. So we have a new heart. We want to please him. And so 1 Corinthians 6, this is really talking about this right here. And it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Hebrews 10:10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So that's why we can talk about sanctified as in past tense. But there's a problem if that's all you do. If you view sanctification just as past tense, then that'll lead to problems we'll talk about later on in the class. But past tense, sanctified. Our relationship with sin has been impacted. Romans 6 says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So God views us differently, and we relate with sin differently. At that moment, we have the ability, by God's grace alone, to not sin and to obey Him and to please Him with our actions. And so that's incredible, and that's all past tense. And so then there's a sanctification in the present, and this is progressive. And if this is all we talk about, then we really miss something spectacular that's happened before. So we don't want to just say sanctification always in terms of progressive sanctification, something that we do with God in cooperation. We want to talk about definitive, positional sanctification. But that's not it. And so now God is at work in us. And so number one, well, it's a progressive work of God and believers that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actions. So number one, it's God's will. So this next part is our life. This is our living life as a Christian. And here's what happens. I mean, wouldn't you love it if it was just, you know, like straight up? Yeah. And sometimes when a person is converted, it feels like you've arrived. I remember when I was converted, I just thought, man, I've just entered into heaven. It was unbelievable. But with time, I realized, oh, I got a long ways to go. And yeah, Mark. Justification is really hand in hand with positional sanctification, definitive sanctification. Justification is the declaration, but definitive sanctification is the way God sees us. And so they're hand in hand. One is declared, and then how then does the judge see us as perfected and as arrived? Okay, we're going to keep going. So sanctification in the present, it's God's will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Praise God, that God in His sovereignty, before the creation of the world, chose not only to create us, but to make us perfect in His sight, to make us holy in His sight, to set us apart for relationship with Him, for works, for joining Him in what He's doing, to be perfectly pleased with us. That was His intent from the very beginning. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless. And it goes on to say, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. So God's intent from the beginning was the highest intent, to give us the glory of living our lives in a way that pleases Him, and to adopt us into His very family, into the closest possible relationship. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, and so on and so forth. So this sanctification in the present, and let's be honest, it's, you know, we wish it looked like that, but it's probably more like, you know, like this, right? It's all different. But the whole time God sees us this way, but at the same time He's driven to make us more and more like Christ practically. And so it's His will. It's absolutely His will. It's progressive. It's something that continues with time. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that grows ever brighter, or that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And so, as we walk with Him, our lives reflect His glory more and more, becomes brighter and brighter until the noonday. So it's progressive. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, what he's saying is once you presented your members to, what's that word? I want to get it right. To as members or as slaves to impurity, what happens? We become more and more lawless. And you know what? I've experienced that here. And I know you have too. That when you kind of give a little bit of room or give the devil a foothold, it never just stops right there. You can't just play with sin. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's what it was like before we were Christians, but we were just blind to all of it. But he's saying, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And what he's saying, progressive sanctification, what he's saying is that as we commit ourselves to this path of pleasing God with our day-to-day actions, it leads to more. It leads to more. And so that's progressive sanctification. We're not going to say any more about that. One more thing. 1 Timothy 4, practice these things, immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Because as this is happening, people see. Man, I remember just recently I had interaction with someone that I knew a while back, and they were at a different church, we fellowshiped together, and it just seemed like it was always about them and what they've done and what they knew. They were the expert. And I had an interaction with them, and I hadn't seen them really in 5-6 years. And I was just amazed. This brother, and it was probably me. I've probably changed, and that's why I view him differently. But he was just so humble, and he wasn't saying anything about himself. And I just thought, man, God is at work, and I could see it. And so it's encouraging that it's not a silent thing. Now, this is all review, but one thing I will say is that Paul, when he was obviously being sanctified as the Apostle Paul, here he was, he hated Christians, he was persecuting them, and then the road to Damascus, he was saved, God opened his eyes. Well, as Paul, you know, few people pursued Christ as Paul did. But he sought him. And then in 1 Corinthians, he wrote to the church and he said, I am the least of the apostles. And so you just think, wow, so here he is. You know, he's enduring as much or more suffering than the apostles. But here he is. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. So even as he's growing in humility. But then 5 years later in Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. The least of all the saints in Ephesians, 5 years later. But then 5 years after that, he says, I'm the chief of the sinners. So first, I'm the least of the apostles. He gets a little bit older. We presume he's growing and his progress is evident. But now he says, I'm the least of all the Christians. And then at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief sinner. So how do you explain that? Yeah.
I don't know, but I do want to ask, would it be beneficial to also have maybe a graph in which you have a solid line which represents definitive sanctification?
Yeah. They converge. Yeah.
Because it's so easy for me to confuse the two things.
Yeah.
And be like, oh, I'm doing really well today. And that's meant I am following God's will. That is his will for me. That is growth over time.
Yeah.
Progressive. And then to mistake that and think that day, that is my definitive.
Okay. I like that, and I want to agree with that heartily, because here's what happens. Definitive sanctification isn't God views us here. Like, wow, you're not there anymore, you're here, but I really want you here. At that moment of salvation, God sees us right up at the top. And that continues forever. He always sees us in the righteousness of Christ. So I like that, Brian. Thank you. So I'm going to do this. And so he sees us. But let's just say, practically speaking, everyone else sees us as going to here. But God sees us here, and that will never change.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's where we're going. And so we've already talked about this. This is just review. We've talked about this as well. This is review. This is the subject of today's Sunday school. And so we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk about how it relates and some. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Well, I think he's not just saying, he's not just blowing steam and saying, well, I know I'm better than this, but I just want to say this to you. I think he was speaking truthfully as to how he felt, but the reality is he's not talking about practically speaking where he is. He's talking about the more and more we see the glory of God, because as we're growing, it's as if we're seeing more of who God is, and the more we see of who God is, the more we realize we fall short of that. And so I've got to keep going. So Paul, I mean, just kind of like, you look at this floor right here and it looks perfectly smooth, doesn't it? But if you, Sam's back there, no, doesn't. but if you were to take a microscope and really zoom in, at some point it's going to look so uneven. You would think, how could someone even walk on this? But as we see God and as his light is shining, we see more and more of our impurities and more of how we fall short. I'll get you, Warren. More and more of how we fall short. And then as a result, now, isn't it wonderful that he doesn't just give us that all at once? If he did, we would just feel like worthless servants who couldn't do anything right. But he encourages us along the way. And so you can just feel happy in the Lord, like I'm making progress. And bit by bit, he shows you, hey, there's other areas we can work on. And so anyways, yeah, Warren.
I think it's important and then, to kind of move on and appreciate that. There's a perspective that I'm detecting in the group that's easily confused. When we look at somebody, we see a line that bounces like that. And if they're really growing in grace, we see it bouncing upward. Mm-hmm. But when the apostle and when the truly humble, Mark suggests, true humility, and may we all get to that, the true humility sees ourselves going down. And we're not going up unless we see ourselves going down.
Yeah.
And so our perspective matters more. I mean, this if we're going to add to the graph, it probably needs to have another dimension, which is what others see and what we see.
This is what others see. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Sam.
I think just to specify what Warren said, it's not that we see ourselves going down, we see the height that the
yes.
drop is, the sheer cliff that is.
Okay, so let's say it this way. We are growing, but our view of who God is, which seemed like, well, it's not that far, I gotta keep going, that's growing too, as we and so the gap appears greater and greater over time. So amen, and we'll have more time as we keep going. So it's progressive, it's incomplete. How about this? What do you do? What does this say about our sanctification in 1 John 2:19? And I'm asking you to read my mind, and you're probably not going to be able to because it's probably not a good question, but let me read 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. He's talking about people like Judas, who started off with the group. He was the treasurer. And he says, How do you explain these people who left, who went out from us? And he says, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all with us. So in other words, we can be in church together and it can look like this from the outside. But then someday we realize this person has denied Christ and they've turned their back on him. And so we realize they're not even a Christian. But then, did they lose their salvation? They did not. But this is necessary. It's something that God is doing in us, but it's also proof of our salvation. If you are a Christian, just like it says back in Proverbs, the path of the righteous grows ever brighter to the noonday. Now, again, if you are a genuine Christian, this should not discourage you. You shouldn't just be like, oh man, what does my life look like now? I must not be, it's proof. The proof is gone. This is where what Brian was saying just about this is God's view. So the whole time God is pleased. But it could be proof that you're not a believer. Because it is possible to be around the church and benefit from it and benefit from Christians and kind of be part of that, but not really have surrendered complete control to Jesus Christ. And so it is proof of our salvation. And so I'll run through these really quick. Past hope. How do we do this? How does this happen? Well, we have one eye on the past. And 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as we look at the cross and we look at God's incredible love for us and what he's done for us, as we contemplate the life, the birth, the life, the perfect life, the death for us, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, he's praying for us right now. And then he's going to come again and make all things right. That's this future that we're going to get to. So as we contemplate all of that, we become more like Jesus. And that's why we want to be gospel-centered. And that, again, was last week. Current hope, Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul has absolute conviction that the very people he was reaching out to wouldn't just receive the gospel, but they would continue on to the end of their life. And I think we can have that conviction too. If you know the Lord, you have trusted in him for salvation, you can have the conviction that he will complete his work in you and in me. But he's not going to complete it here. At the day of Christ Jesus, it will be completed. Again, in God's view, it's completed. But, okay, so it's proof of our salvation. We look at the past. We have current hope, but we have future hope. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is beautiful. We've been called children of God, and now he's talking about the present, or now he's talking about the future. When he comes, we'll be like him, for we shall see him like he is. And then he jumps back to the present, and he said, "For whoever has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." So there's a sense in which we look back at what Christ did on the cross, present confidence that he who began a good work in us will complete it. And then as we look at the future, where we will be perfected with Christ, that transforms us here in the present, the here and now. And he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Okay, so we've talked about that. I can't remember. I don't think we talked about it being a cooperative work, just briefly. But it is cooperative in the fullest sense. There's God's role. 1 Thessalonians 5, "Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." It's something that God does. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1, "God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Because of him. So it's a work that God does. Hebrews 13, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a work. Sanctification is a work that God does. So in one sense, we can say it's God's work. That is a correct statement. It's not a complete statement, but it is an absolutely correct statement. God does it, and that should give us profound peace. We'll open it up for conversation in a minute. Jesus' role, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's kind of both, right? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So God is the one who sanctifies us. Who perfects us?
Jesus.
100%? 100%. He not only began our faith, but Jesus perfects our faith. Praise God. If left to myself, how would it go? It wouldn't. Unfortunately, to my shame. Jesus' role. 1 John 2 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So he's our example as well. And there's so many verses, I've just narrowed it down. And the Holy Spirit's role, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, through sanctification by the Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Okay, so is the Spirit involved in this? Yeah, and you know what he's saying? He's saying with the fullness of all the Trinitarian power, this is happening. This is a full work of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Every aspect is at work making sure that we are sanctified. But we have a role. So if we were to just stop right here and just say, so who done it? On the one hand, we can say God. And we would be completely accurate in saying God. But if we stop there, we could be in danger of antinomianism, which says, well, let go and let God. And there's an aspect of that sentence which is okay, but it is grossly misused. And so our role, 2 Corinthians 7 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. You remember the rope? We did this in Awana, and every team grabbed one side of the rope, and you did this tug of war. And it just seemed like for the longest time, nothing in the world is happening. You're just straining yourself, and you're miserable, and there's no progress. But the point there is there's tension on this rope. And what happens in the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but there's tension. And so when we think about God, we want to peer in and we want to say it's all him. But there's some tension in this truth. And that is that somehow he's telling us it's you. You need to work out your own salvation. And so we don't want to hold one to the exclusion of the other. It is all God, but we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. But it's not something we do independently. How do we do it ourselves? We recognize our dependence and we say, oh God, help me. I need help again today. We look at the cross and so on and so forth. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so as you read through the New Testament, there are words like put on, lay aside, strive for, be doers, be holy. These are strong imperatives that we need to listen to. Don't just quickly say, oh yeah, but God does it. I'm going to ignore. God does do it, but he does it through means, and he allows us to be part of that. And so, again, there's mystery. We just have to say there's some mystery here, but we are involved, and we can affect this. Do you know you can affect this? We could say yes to sin and let it disrupt us, or we can put it off. And the Bible calls it, and that has to do with this whole definitive sanctification in the beginning, that the power of sin no longer, we no longer have to give in to sin. And so we are called to put it off. And so third, sanctification in the future. And this will be quick, and then we'll open it up. Sanctification in the future. Revelation 21:27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know that God in his perfection cannot even look on sin? He can't be in fellowship with sin. He won't be in fellowship with sin. And so heaven has got to be a perfectly holy place where perfection reigns. Nothing unholy will enter. And so, how in the world? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Hebrews 12:23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is doing a work in us where he is making us perfect, just like Christ. And when Christ comes again, we will all, in other words, this goal, this desire that we all have to be more like Jesus will be fulfilled in each one of us, in all of God's children, by God's grace. Question, how does this knowledge impact us? So aspects of that question, if it were only God's work, how would that impact us? Which it is God's work, right? If it were only our work and not something that God did, how would that impact us? But knowing that it's fully Trinitarian God at work completing this work of sanctification, and knowing that we have a responsibility to put off sin, knowing that it's somehow both, how does that impact us as we just think about this present time and maybe our hope for the future? Yeah, Jennifer.
I think a phrase would be relaxed tenacity.
Yeah.
Relaxed tenacity. I am totally at peace because I know it's God doing it, but I am every day trying to cut off my connection with sin and the flesh and all the things that tempt me.
Yeah. Relaxed tenacity. Yeah. Yeah. Ellen. We're hoping, but yeah.
Right, like, they can go sideways. You don't have control over everything. But, yeah, knowing that, like, the full pleasure and power of God, I love that phrase, Jim. Like, knowing the full pleasure and power of God behind it, I know where this will go. So I can work in it and pursue this.
It's far different. I mean, if you are like running a race, for example, but you know you got it, and you start off and everyone's way back, that there's a joy. You're going to get the prize. And, yeah, Sam.
There's a lot of hope in
Yeah. Would you say Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? For the law, the Spirit of life, has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And so on and so forth. Yeah, Curtis.
So, can we talk about the tension between, like, you got one side that wants to just trust God and maybe doesn't do anything. The other side says it's all on us. God's just given it to us. Because I see discrepancies in both those places, it helps me to put my confidence in the living Word of God. Because that's the only place where we see them married in perfect harmony. So I think it increases our dependence on the Word of God.
Amen.
For this truth.
Yeah.
Because it's impossible to find a good example on earth other than in the life of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right.
I think the doctrine of the union with Christ is, to me, one of the main things that helps me to not seesaw on this, which is so easy to do, depending on the season of life you're in, and what would you want to prevent? Sometimes we're so eager to prevent, you know, and we end up causing a false dilemma. And that union with Christ, if he's the vine and we're the branches, then that's maybe where I just need to focus.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, when we ask according to his will, he promises, there are incredible promises that he will answer. Well, is it according to his will that we stop sinning? Yes. And so when we're struggling in an area, which we all will struggle, what do? We go to prayer, and God promises to answer our prayer. So this dot was conversion, and this is growth. This dot is death. At that moment, we are in glory. Now remember, we're already viewed that way. And I want to just make clear at this point, because of our union with Christ, God does not just see us as perfected. He sees us as if we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. So our entire life as a Christian, God views us with the same pleasure and delight that he views the finished work of Christ. So he's just as happy with us as with Jesus Christ in his perfect life of obedience, because we are clothed in his very righteousness. And so it's not just like, you're great. I view you as a good human. I got to be careful. But at some point, you know, I'll have an even higher view of you. No, his view could not be higher. And when we die, we experience it practically as well as legally, as well as his attitude. So his attitude never changes. In other words, he couldn't be more pleased with us right now if we've put our faith in Jesus. And so as we look at this, the word I have is a confident, restful urgency. We as Christians should feel an urgency, because it does matter how we live. It matters for a host of reasons. God loves us too much, and part of how he does this work of sanctification in us is to discipline us, just as a loving father will discipline his son. And so there, you know, you reap what you sow. You know, regardless of how God views us, or because of how he views us, when we are turning our backs on him, he's not going to let it happen. He's going to draw us back to himself, and sometimes it's painful. Humble pie. But we should be confident. We should be restful. It's finished. His words on the cross, it is finished. But we should have an urgency about us, not just because of consequences. No, but because we love him. When you really love someone, you want to do good for them. You want to bend over backwards to serve them. You want to surprise them. You want to bless them. And our heart as his children is one of love and affection for the one who raised us from the dead, who took the penalty of hell in our place. And so there is a driving desire, an urgency we have to please him, but it's restful. And like you were saying, Alan, my work will pay off because God is faithful. And so it just makes us all the more joyful as we labor. Okay.
He knows who we are.
And we love him so much. We want to reflect him rightly. And, oh, we don't want to give the world an improper image of the glory of God. We do it all the time. But so we're just longing to show them what he's really like. And, you know, the interesting thing is in seeking to serve our neighbors, sometimes the best thing we can do is just admit that we fall short. Because, you know, you don't want to walk. Yeah. Anyways, John. Yeah, yeah.
But, hallelujah, he's also put the impetus in me to want to participate.
Yeah, and it's incredible that God is so generous that he would command us to live a certain way and to be engaged in his kingdom work. He commands us to do what he's going to empower us to do, and then when it's done, he gives us the credit for it. Yeah, Joe. Amen. Okay, now there's a false doctrine, antinomianism, which is anti-law. Another word for it is easy believism. And you know, probably as a correction to some things that weren't good, maybe a legalism that said, oh, you got to do it, and if you don't do it, you got to earn your way. And so that almost a pendulum swung within part of the evangelical movement that said, no, it's faith alone. Yes, it is faith alone. But they limited faith alone to making a decision for Christ, and then you can check the box and say, oh, I said the sinner's prayer, and the law doesn't matter. It's fulfilled. It has no bearing on my life anymore. Now, they might look at verses like, and this will be very incomplete, but Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so anyone boasts. I just put like three translations together. So, how are we saved? Faith. Faith. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, not through our efforts. And so, let's just say antinomianism and easy believism, they get one thing right, a desire to say it's not our works. And that's it. But why would we be tempted? Well, that just answered my question. Why would we be tempted toward an antinomian view? It's because you want to say not by works. But both of those verses go on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 3:5 goes on to say, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. One of the motives for good works is it's excellent and it's profitable for all people. Okay, any other comments about antinomianism or easy believism? Warren, and we'll come back to Brian. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'll get one example of a danger. We had a woman who was in our church who ended up leaving over this issue. Why did she leave? Because she had a daughter who turned her back on the Lord and wanted nothing to do with him. But in her mind, her daughter made a profession of faith at 12 years old. And so she was like, my daughter is fine. She said the sinner's prayer, and therefore she is a Christian and she will go to heaven. But the works in her life showed that she denied Christ. She turned her back on him. She wanted nothing to do with him. And therefore, her antinomianism was condemning her own daughter because it corrupted her message to her daughter. What should her message to her daughter have been? Not, well, you're okay because you made a profession of faith. Don't worry about it. Keep going on in your disobedience. Not that she was saying that, but she was not concerned about her daughter's salvation.
But Paul answers that when he says, therefore should we keep on sinning, that grace should abound.
How could we? By no means, he says. Yeah. Does that...
Well, Peter also says, make your calling and election sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is in you, both the will of the work for his good pleasure. So we see both are true, and I think it happens in our own lives, it happens in our own family.
Yeah.
If we're not seeing ourselves going down on your chart and getting worse, whatever the perspective that we use, then we ought to wonder, do we really have Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so we've got a yeah. So in other words, there is an urgency about this heresy because this easy believism or antinomianism is leading many people on this highway to hell. And they're thinking, Lord, Lord, let me in. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And so we want to be careful about a false sense of assurance. And yeah, go ahead, Brian.
Well, I just wanted to say, in addition to what Warren said, that I think another danger would be, and I'm looking at this primarily through people who are saved, but who are needlessly confusing the character of God. Right? And that, so the motive would be, for God's glory, we need to understand him as best as we can in this life. So there's some mystery here, we have to say, recognize that. But I think and just some of the books that we've been reading too, there is even within Reformed Christianity, a tendency to so want to exalt the definitive sanctification that God has done. They're not believing in perfection, they're not saying, oh yes, now we're believing, that would be kind of a different view. But it's this idea of saying, because Christ, because God looks at us through that, sense of how we've been, it's the alien righteousness, the Romans 1 talks about, that by faith we have that, and therefore they're saying, well, if you struggle long term with some sin or some issues, it's okay, don't just is.
Yeah.
Because God may not deliver you from that sin for a long time. And so it's almost kind of like there's a current, a contemporary antinomian streak.
That you can lose the urgency.
Well, I think so. And I would say one of the ways it's even we are tempted to do this is when we're talking about pleasing God, because I know what we mean when we say that that God is always pleased with us.
Yeah. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How could that be unless
yeah.
it's possible to grieve him?
Okay.
Secondly, whenever we look in the New Testament about pleasing God, it's talking about a directive. It's an imperative.
So there is, okay, let me go. There is a sense in which God is fully pleased, but we are pleasing him too. Absolutely. And I think this is why it's so important to hold these truths in tension. Not like I'm going to hold this 50%, I'm going to hold this 50%, but God views me like this. But there is a urgency, a restful urgency to be more and more like him. And so on the one hand, we can, if we don't hold both of these ideas in tension, then we might think, well, it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want, I can have my cake and eat it too, which no Christian could ever have that attitude, because there is no cake, having cake while you're sinning. God puts a distaste in our mouth. And so, but there's the other side. So there's the antinomian view, which highlights this, but doesn't hold into tension this idea that we're becoming more and more like Christ. But there's a sinless perfection view that kind of ignores this and views more of you must become sinless in this world. Actually, it ignores this idea of future perfection and says, no, we get that now. And you just work your way up to it. And at some point, you're not sinning anymore. And they would take scriptures like Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. And 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just say this. There are verses in the Bible that if we just had them isolated by themselves, we might think that we could attain perfection in this life. But they're not held in isolation. And it's not as if we say, well, I don't believe those verses, I'm going to believe in these ones instead. They're both true. And so how is it that we negate this sinless perfection, this false doctrine of sinless perfection? In fact, I had a quote from someone who actually said, I am now sinless. Yeah, it's not what Paul said, the Apostle Paul. But yeah. Well, and the Bible itself says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's other verses. And so we have to say somehow, wow, we're doing this and God is doing this. But man, I could never say that I'm not a sinner. And if I ever do, run me out of this building. And so, yeah, John. Yeah, so self-righteousness is a danger. Understanding this will guard you against self-righteousness or against despair and a feeling of, oh, you know, the Bible says there is no condemnation. Well, how many Christians walk around with a great degree of condemnation? It's not because they're not Christians. It's because they don't understand. Or at least we just need to remind ourselves, because we are all prone to that. We need to remind ourselves over and over again of the finished work of Christ and what he's done for us. And I mean, the Bible says over and over again that everybody has sinned. We won't arrive, but keep on striving. And Oh, this is, we'll end with this quote. Spurgeon, I don't know if this is true. People say he said a lot of things, and he didn't say all of them. But he was super clever and witty. Spurgeon was at a conference where a preacher taught perfectionism in an outspoken manner, and even claimed to have reached a state of sinless perfection himself. Spurgeon didn't challenge him on the spot. Instead, the next morning, he poured a pitcher of milk over the man's head, to which the perfectionist responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you would expect from any sinner. That came from the article, Perfectionism Debunked. Given the right circumstances, you're going to behave like a sinner. Anyways, but we have every reason. So probably next time we'll get into barriers of sanctification, motives for sanctification, and the like. So, dear Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you. God, thank you for clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. You did not have to do any of this. And Lord, how could you devise a plan in which we have functionally arrived and yet we're in pursuit? God, how we could wrestle with sin, which is present in our lives, and yet be viewed through the lens of perfection because of our union with Christ. Oh, God, these things are beyond us, but we just want to peer into them. In Jesus' name, amen.